turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. And tonight we're going to begin with the message to the church at Pergamos, which is begins in verse 12 and is the third message. But to get the orientation and get acclimatized to what we're doing here, let's just review a little bit. What is another word for revelation? Okay, a pup. Good, Ricky. That's the Greek word. The Greek word for revelation is apocalypse. And as you read Christian literature, you'll run across that word. In fact, what was the movie recently? So they're borrowing biblical stuff there. All right, what's another English word for revelation? An unveiling, or like drawing back the curtain and letting you see into. And what we get to see into in the book of Revelation is our Lord Jesus Christ, as he is now, ascended, glorified body, and in his position as Lord of Lords and King of Kings in heaven. And we also get the revelation or unveiling of his return and what that's going to be like when he returns in power and glory to rule and reign, and not to come back to suffer, not to be spit upon or kicked or abused in any way, but to rule with authority and power, and to destroy the wicked and his enemies, and to give his people reigning, ruling glory with him. And we get to see that in Revelation. So the thing that we keep tuned into is not to get stuck on the details of the symbolism here, but to keep in order before us our Lord Jesus Christ and the revelation of who he is and what he's done. And there's a great deal of symbolism, and we won't be able to figure it all out, and we won't worry about it. And if we can study some of it and come to some reasonable conclusions, we will, but we're not going to worry about that. So John the Apostle is the author, and he's elderly. He's been exiled to the island of Patmos. He begins to tell about in chapter 1, verse 9. And the Lord visited him there and gave him the vision, the realization of who he is. And in verses 12 through 15 or so, you see John gets to see the Lord in the brilliance of the way he is now in his resurrected body. And his eyes are like a blazing fire, and his face is brilliant like the sun. And out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword, which is akin to the Word of God. And then the Lord said to him at that moment, write to the seven churches in Asia Minor these messages. And in chapter 2, we had the message to the church at Ephesus. Does anyone remember something of the main gist of that message to the church at Ephesus?
They lost their first love.
Okay. Several commendations, yet he says, you are losing your first love. And what did we say was the first love? What is that?
Jesus Christ?
Well, yes, should be Christ. Yes, he's our first love. Yet I have this against you, you're forsaking your first love. Now that, of course, means God first. But it also has some reference to that first realization that Christ is our Savior, that we are forgiven of our sin, that we've been pardoned, that we've been made right with God, that we have eternal life, that we're going to be in heaven with Him forever, that He's totally committed to us, and the joy and the peace and the glory and the love of that is a special thing. If you've had an adult conversion, you know something about that. Children, not so much, because they've kind of grown up with it and maybe don't have that adult conversion where they have a sort of a first love. Neither do we put each other in a box about our emotional response at conversion, because we don't all have the same. But nevertheless, there is something about that first realization. And He said to them, remember where your position, repent, change the direction of your life, and return to those things you did at first, which was probably a real love and exposure to Bible study, a new birth of prayer, a new love for God's people, and that helped you to grow. And then He gave the message to the church at Smyrna, and they also had some commendations and then exhortations to be faithful. And now we come to the third message to the church at Pergamum and at Pergamos, and we'll begin at verse 12. All right, before we read, let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to You again tonight to thank You that You are the Lord God Almighty. You're the Almighty Creator. You're the one who gives life. You're the one who made the universe. You're the one who ordained that we should be alive on the earth tonight and have our lives at this time in history. We thank You that You have come to us in power and glory and regenerated us and given us eternal life. And by Your grace, You have saved us and given us a heavenly calling to have a mission here on earth to live for Your glory. And we thank You now that You have drawn us together on this Wednesday night, and You've put the desire in our hearts to be here, and You have made the arrangements possible for this to occur. And we are here with an inclination to learn more of You and to see this great revelation that You've given John of Yourself. Now we pray for Your help as we study, that the Holy Spirit of God will indeed be our teacher, and You alone can apply this truth to our life. And so we wait before You, and in prayer we ask for You to meet with us and teach us truth and apply it to our lives. Now we pray that You'll give us a keen sense of Christian love, the warmth of the fellowship of the Spirit, and insight and discernment into the truth as we study together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, then, chapter 2, verse 12. To the church at Pergamos, or as sometimes called Pergamum. I will call it Pergamos. To the angel of the church in Pergamos, write. Now, the angel is a messenger, probably should be, to the messenger of the church in Pergamos, which would mean to the church leadership or a pastor there. These are the words of Him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to My name. You did not renounce your faith in Me, even in the days of Antipas, My faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of My mouth. He who has an ear, Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. All right, let's look at this message to the church in Pergamos again by considering something about the city, as we did with the other two messages about Ephesus and Smyrna, and learn something about Pergamos. And here's a quote. Pergamos is called the compromising church, yet by some it's called the greatest city in Asia Minor. Pergamos had the first temple dedicated to Caesar and was a rabid promoter of the imperial cult, which means that the emperor worship. This is probably what is meant by Satan's seat or throne, verse 13. The city also had a temple dedicated to Aesculapius, the god of healing, whose insignia was the entwined serpent on the staff. This is still a medical symbol today. Satan, of course, is likewise symbolized as the serpent. Yeah, we got more chairs, Skip. You don't have to sit on your crutches there, so that'll be fine. That's where she failed to get a couple more chairs there. Do you need a? Yeah, there you go. Yeah. Right. You need a footstool? Keep your.
We didn't mean to interrupt.
No, it's we're just getting started here. Grab an outline.
This is the first time we've ever been late, and I just wanted.
Pardon?
When is the approximate date?
The date that John is writing is 95 A.D. approximately, and John is an older man, and he's been exiled to the island of Patmos, and. He's writing now to this city in Pergamos. We'll begin with the second paragraph there. Pergamos was a city in Mysia, labeled by Pliny, who is called one of the early church fathers, by far the most illustrious of Asia. Its beautiful buildings distinguished it as the most beautiful city in the East. Art and literature were encouraged, and it boasted a library of 200,000 volumes. Later, the library was given by Antony to Cleopatra and subsequently became the famed library at Alexandria. The volumes were of parchment, which was first used here. Pergamos was the religious center of the province. Now, an interesting thing about this parchment is that early writings were put on reeds from the rivers in Egypt, and that's called a what now? Papyrus. And now the people in Pergamos had this great library going, and somehow they got in trouble with Egypt, and Egypt cut off their papyrus supply. So they had to come up with something new to write on. And you guess what that was? What is parchment? Skin of an animal. That's why when you graduate from college or high school, you get the sheepskin. That's why they call it that. And this was started here in Pergamos, and they were able to keep their library going. Now, that's a true story. And you can count on that. Yeah. Count on that.
This isn't one of those golf courses?
No, this is...
This is it.
Now this temple with this healing, it is said that people from all around came for healing to this temple, and that they had the snake serpent on a pole was a symbol, but they actually had snakes in a room where people would stay all night. And they were harmless snakes, but if the snake touched you during the night, you could claim your healing. This is very famous for that. So this is Pergamos now, and here are these Christians living in this city. Now let's look at 2a, the content, and where the Lord begins with the origin of the message. From where does it come, or from whom does it come? These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. So this message is coming from Christ. This is his message to the messenger, or the servant, or the angel of the church, and this is to be delivered to the church. Now, this idea of the sharp, double-edged sword is used in several places. Let's look at chapter 1, along about verse 14, where John sees the description of Christ. In 1:14 it said, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. And then we had also read 19:15. You might just want to turn to that for a second. As John sees the vision of Christ returning. And in chapter 19, verse 15, or 11, he begins to write, I saw heaven open and him coming on a white horse, and so on. And then down to verse 15, out of this description, he says, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. So then in Ephesians 6:17, there's a statement about the sword of the Spirit, which is the
Word of God.
Word of God. The sharp, double-edged sword is the Word of God. And remember, Revelation is full of symbolism. So it's not a literal bayonet hanging out of the Lord's mouth. It is the Word of God, which cuts and pierces and divides and so on. Now, what other verse in the New Testament says that the Word of God is direct and sharp and powerful and divides and so on? Remember that? Hebrews 4:12. And you'd probably want to mark down Hebrews 4:12 alongside of this verse here in verse 12 of Revelation. Hebrews 4:12. This is the Word of God. It speaks of the power of the Word of God. How did God create the world?
He spoke.
He spoke. His word is the creative power. How does he save a soul? How does he penetrate with regeneration? With the Word of God. And the sword of the Spirit pierces our being and speaks truth to us. So this is a very, very important statement that the Lord makes here. Where is this message coming from? It's coming from him. These are the words of him. And his words are as a sharp, double-edged sword. And we need that to continue to be that. We, as believers, we still need the convicting power of the Word of God to cut deeply into our life, to keep us in reality, keep a right perspective as the world creeps in on us and we begin to lose our first love. The Word of God pulls us back. So this is the the beginning of the content, the origin of this message. These are the words of him as the sharp double-edged sword. Now, here is an acknowledgement then, where the Lord says to these Christians in Pergamos, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Now, what a wonderful thing that is, that the Lord reminds them that he knows. And he knows where we live. And not necessarily in one spot on the earth, but he knows that we live in the midst of a depraved, wicked, evil, immoral, rotten, polluted, corrupted, depraved society. He knows that. He knows we live in the midst of temptation. He knows where we live. And as you think about that, you can. This is not correct interpretation of Scripture, but if you meditate on this and you think about it, you could rightly apply it to say, he knows where we live, not just geographically, but spiritually. He knows where we are. He knows where we are emotionally. He knows all about, he knows about our trials. He knows about our troubles. He knows where we're living. When God came to Adam in the Garden of Eden after he'd sinned, and Adam's hiding behind a tree, and God came to Adam, and what did he say?
Adam, where are you?
Where are you? Now, he's not seeking information. He knows exactly where Adam is geographically. He's drawing out of Adam a confession. Where are you spiritually? Where are you in your relationship to me? And then Adam begins to confess and say, what happened? So here is a very comforting thing that the Lord says to them, the acknowledgement, I know where you live. And I know about this wicked city where Satan has his throne. And as we read about the introductory paragraph where this term is used, we understand that what it is. It's the center of emperor worship. It's the Rome of the East, where the worship of the emperor seems to be emphasized more in this city than some of the others. And of course, the requirement is for everyone in that Roman Empire to say, Caesar is Lord. And if you're not willing to do that, many times it means death. And so for the Christians, they were not willing to do that. They would only say Jesus is Lord. And so that's a problem. It's also a cult center. Thrived here. And it's Satan's throne. Let's read that paragraph there under 3C. The expression is best understood in connection with the prominence of Pergamos as the official cult center of emperor worship in Asia. In addition to the erection of a temple to Augustus in 29 BC, a second temple was built in the time of Trajan when the city acquired the title Twice Nearchos, Temple Warden. It was here that Satan had established his official seat or chair of state. As Rome had become the center of Satan's activity in the West, so Pergamos had become his throne in the East. So, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is.
Do any of these pagan temples exist now in Asia
Minor? I don't know. I think the only city that's left is Smyrna. And I think it's called Izmir today, I-Z-M-I-R.
Because there are pagan temples in Armenia.
Yes. I don't think they're the same.
Oh, I'm sure they're about, but they are B.C.
Yes. Well, that could be some of them. Yeah, yeah. And now, Trajan is mentioned here. A second temple was built in the time of Trajan. Now, he's a Roman general who comes along about 70 A.D. and literally raids Jerusalem and tears down the Jewish temple in a very significant way. Do you remember when Jesus was talking to the disciples about the end times, and they said, when shall this be? And he said, this temple will be destroyed, and one stone shall not be left upon another. That was literally fulfilled when Trajan, the Roman general, came in and just wiped out this city, tore the temple down, and they tore it down stone by stone because it was interlaid with gold, and the soldiers wanted the gold. And that was the intricacy of that fulfillment of that prophecy, literally. And it was also a very, very difficult time in Israel. Starvation and oppression and persecution was a terrible time, so much so that some Bible scholars believe that that was the time of tribulation, the great tribulation that Jesus spoke of. Well, anyway, here is this Lord's statement, and we're in chapter 2, at verse 13, where the Lord says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Here's the acknowledgement. And there's an understanding here of the difficulty for a Christian to live in Pergamos. And that we'd apply that to say, he knows the difficulty of a Christian living in this world. And there are certain geographical areas where it's somewhat more difficult to live as a Christian. There are certain occupations where it's more difficult to live as a Christian, and so on. All right, have any thoughts or any questions now so far? We okay? All right, let's move on to 3B then, the commendations. Now, what is he going to say to these people? I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. What a glorious commendation. You're in very difficult circumstances here in the earth. And you're under pressure, persecution, turmoil, stress. Yet you have remained true to my name. That's a glorious thing. And that's one thing that we need to keep before us as we live in the world here. To remain true to his name. Now, there are some specifics there. He says, you did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful servant, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. So there were some people in the church at Pergamos who were truly God's people, truly God's elect people, his chosen people who remain true to him, and they refuse to worship the emperor. They remain true to their faith in Christ. Secondly, they rejected the cults. They did not join the Nicolaitans, which we'll review again in a moment. They did not renounce their faith in Christ. And no amount of persecution or even the threat of death, some of them would not do that. And he specifically calls by name here one of the faithful Christians in Pergamos who gave his life, who was my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, the faithful martyr. And, of course, this was happening all over the place. And the Roman persecutions came, and there were many, but here is one in Pergamos by name. So there is severe persecution, and this man gave his life. So here's a great commendation for these Christians in Pergamos, that they remain true to the Lord. Now he's going to begin with a chastisement or a calling attention to the some of the others who were not being faithful. Verse 14, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality." All right, let's think about that. He said, you have some in your midst who evidently continued to worship with them, but were really, really bad news. Now, what were they doing? They were following the ways of Balaam. And what did Balaam do, who was a... you can't really call him a prophet. He's more like a sorcerer who yet had contact with God. God talked to him, and he talked to God. Yet I can't put him in the category of a true prophet. But we'll look at that. Now Balaam enticed the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Now, we learn about Balaam in Numbers, beginning probably at chapter 22. So let's turn to that for a bit and understand what was happening to Balaam and Balak. Numbers 22. They follow the ways of Balaam. And when you have a chance this week, read carefully Numbers 22 through 25, and you get the whole story of what was going on here. Now, what had happened generally is that Israel had come along, and they had done some conquering, and the nations around them are frightened to death. They just are literally scared to death of Israel because they're afraid they're also going to get wiped out and destroyed by the Israelites. Chapter 22, verse 1. Then the Israelites traveled to the plains of Moab and camped along the Jordan across from Jericho. Now, and they're in the land of the Moabites, and Balak, who is the king of Moab, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was terrified because there were so many people. Indeed, Moab was filled with dread because of the Israelites. And the Moabites said to the elders of Midian, "This horde is going to lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field." So Balak, son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to summon Balaam, the son of Beor, who was at Pethor, near the river in his native land. And Balak said, so here's the king. He's gathering messengers to go to Balaam, who has at least some weird power over people. And at least he believes that if Balaam calls a curse upon people, they'll be cursed. And if Balaam calls a blessing upon people, they'll be blessed. So evidently, he has some weird power. And he's a mystery man, and I don't think he's a true prophet of God. But anyway, he's doing something. Now, Balak said, tell Balaam this. A people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the land and have settled next to me. Now come and put a curse on these people because they are too powerful for me. Perhaps then I'll be able to defeat them and drive them out of the country, For I know that those you bless are blessed, and those you curse are cursed. So now the messengers come to this man Balaam, and God had visited him and said, do not curse Israel. And God would not allow Balaam to do that. And he told the messengers that God will not let me curse Israel. And they offer him more money. And he said, I still can't do it, no matter what you give me. And then in verses 21 of chapter 22, going along there, Balaam's donkey speaks to him. The donkey speaks back to him. And they have a dialogue there. You'll want to read about it. So Balaam was not allowed to curse the Israelites. Now, chapter 24, verse 1. Now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not resort to sorcery as at other times, but turned his face toward the desert. And then in chapter 25, verse 1, we read, while Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, pagan women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods, so Israel joined in worshiping the Baal, who is the false god of Peor. And the Lord's anger burned against him. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of these people, kill them, and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel. And so they did that. And in chapter 31, I think that's correct, chapter 31, verse 15, chapter 31, verse 15 of Numbers. We read, it's out of context here. Have you allowed all the women to live? He asked them. They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord at what happened at Peor, so that a plague struck them. So Balaam is not allowed to curse Israel and destroy them that way. So what does he do? He cleverly entices them to join the Moabite society and begin to eat at the feasts and festivals of the Moabite gods, mainly Baal, and to engage in sexual immorality with the pagan women of around them, which was expressly forbidden in the law of Moses. The Israelites were not to engage in a relationship with the pagans around them. Now what do we call this? The thing that Balaam entice the Israelites to do. We call it compromise. Join them. So we'll get into that.
So Baal really was a form of a god to them.
Baal was a guy like sun worship. Worshipping the sun. Yes, a pagan god. And here, the Israelites, having been delivered from Egypt and seeing God Almighty give them manna in the wilderness and lead them and guide them and take care of them and defeat these enemies, turn and just compromise and worship with these pagan people. It's a sad story there. But they are enticed and tempted by the cleverness of Balaam, a sorcerer, to compromise, join them. And in this way, Israel was weakened, and the plague was sent upon them. Now we'll get into the compromise in just a little bit. Let's go on here in Revelation chapter 2 now, at the continuing exhortation, beginning at verse 14 again. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak, the king of Moab, to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, God commends the Ephesians in that they hated the teaching and the practices of the Nicolaitans. Now we have some people in the church at Pergamos who are joining the Nicolaitans, who are the followers of men of a man named Nicolaus, who was a leader in the church who evidently got really fouled up and began a cult which allowed people to engage in these same practices of committing sexual immorality and of joining in the feasts of the pagans. And one of the main things that came out of that cult was the separation of, we'll say, clergy and people, or clergy and laity. So we have clergy and lay people with a distinction there, which in some people's minds has elevated the clergy to be a super class of Christians who have super power and super authority, and they're second class people here called lay people, and they're really not, you know, too great. Now we have allowed that practice to continue, and that is one thing we should fight against today in all the churches. And of course, the main body that asserts that more powerfully today is the Roman Catholic Church. And for years, only the Roman Catholic clergy could interpret Scripture. The regular, ordinary lay people were told they couldn't do that, were not allowed to do that. And there is a great separation there, and we ought not to allow that. Protestant churches, a pastor or church leader should not be elevated above the people. And we should not allow one man to have power and authority over a group of people. And a man who is called a pastor ought to be a part of the leadership and have no more power or authority than any of the others, but flow with them and be accountable to them. Now, with the recent tirade of the problem with Jimmy Baker and Jimmy Swaggart, who have made headlines, but along with many other pastors who are not well known, who have had problems of sexual immorality, people have asked me, Bill, what could the church do to help prevent this? What should we be doing? How could we help? I think it's the very thing we've mentioned, that every church leader needs to be just a part of a group of men in leadership and be very accountable to them and be so well known to them that he cannot hide. And every Christian needs this, but especially do church leaders need this, to be a part of an accountable group where we can't hide. they know us. And every Christian needs this. You need a group of people. You could call that a support group or whatever you want, of people who know you and you know them, and you can't hide from them. And when trouble starts, you get it right there at the beginning. You don't allow it to fester and grow. And that will help with the problem. Now, here is the problem of following the teaching of Balaam and the follow the teaching of the Nicolaitans. All right, now let's look at 3B, no, 4B, 3C, under 4B on your outline. Is everybody there? You understand where we are? 3C under 4B, the chastisement.
What side of the page is it on?
It's, I have two pages. I think yours is front and back. You're probably on the back side of the desert. And we're looking at the sin of compromise. Let me just review a thing I said before, I think, whether it was at Ephesus or Smyrna. Chastisement. And I mentioned that I use that word deliberately and purposefully. You remember why? Well, it's a good thing we're not having a quiz.
Under condemnation.
Right, that's right. It's the opposite of condemnation in the context of which we're thinking it. No Christian, no believer, no one chosen by God, justified by faith in Christ, will ever be under God's condemnation or wrath. That is finished. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross removes the wrath of God from us. The penalty for sin has been removed. We are no longer facing God's wrath and judgment. We've got it made. Chastisement is the loving correction of our Heavenly Father to bring about spiritual growth. And that's the difference. Hebrews chapter 12 is the chapter you'd give attention to learn about chastening, where the writer there says, if you are truly in the family of God, you will experience chastening. But that's for good. It's for God's glory. And it's only for a time. And we look at it under God's umbrella of His sovereignty for us. Now, I think what were we just talking about a little while ago about someone attempting to get Christians to perform? You heard it on the radio.
In the judgment, Christians will be judged and we will feel be really embarrassed because
okay.
We do not serve enough.
Okay. All right. Okay. Now this is the common, popular evangelical teaching that Christians do face judgment and it will be a very embarrassing time and we'll all be under the gun for our failures and the way we have not served.
Well, he actually said that God is keeping a list of all of our behavior.
Yeah. So.
Checking it twice.
Yeah. Oh, everybody says that. About every.
I'm embarrassed already.
Yeah, that's right. That's true. I'm very embarrassed. Yeah, that's true. No, I could. What? That is. That's right. That's right. See, that is because the sovereignty of God and the grace of God is so neglected today. It's a merit system, a performance system, a legalistic Christianity which sets nobody free. Now, what's the purpose behind that? The purpose behind that is an attempt to get Christians to perform, to give more money for your church or your ministry, or to give more time, to do better, pump it up, crank it out, that sort of thing. Now, how do we motivate Christians then? What does move our heart to be faithful and true and generous and serving? It's only the appreciation for the grace of God. And the reason I want to love my Lord and serve Him is because of His grace to me. And it isn't out of fear or obligation. I'm free. He set me free. See, I love Him. I serve Him because He's gracious. Not because He's holding a hammer over my head to beat me up when I meet Him. All right, now let's look then. Whoa, oh yes, here I've got it. I found it. It's 3C under 4B. The sin of compromise. All right. Okay, and I've got to go here now. All right, the sin of compromise for Israel. What did they do? They committed sexual immorality with pagans, the Moabites. Now, they were not to do it with their own people either, but specifically not with the pagans. Okay. Secondly, they joined in the feast to the pagan gods in spite of the way the Lord God Almighty had revealed Himself to them. Now, this reminds me of a third thing that I didn't list here, and which is another passage of Scripture. God told the Israelites never to make an alliance or a treaty or a pact or a contract with the ungodly nations around them. Never do that, He said. But they did. And they disobeyed Him at times, and it was trouble. When Israel went to the Assyrians and tried to make an alliance with them to defeat another enemy, it was bad news. Now, I know that the United States of America is not a Christian nation, and we cannot totally apply this to us. But I think during World War II, when President Roosevelt met with Stalin at Malta and Yalta, and made a treaty with ungodly, atheistic communists, it was bad news for our country. And we're reaping the effects of that today. Now, you can kick that around a little bit, and I'm taking some liberty with interpretation there because we're not a Christian nation. But we need to think about that. And we need to think about that somewhat in our own lives. An unholy alliance. And if you had questions about that, we'll talk about it afterward. Now, 2D, for the Pergamos Christians, what did they do? They were giving in to Rome, some of them. And when I use the word Christians there, we can't be sure that the people who are given this admonitions are really true believers or truly God's elect. But anyway, they were in the church group. They were giving in to Rome. They committed spiritual adultery in that they were compromising with the world system and society around them. Now, 3D, how are we to think about that for our lives? What do we do today? How do we compromise? Well, there are probably many, many ways we do that. And I'd suggest that as an assignment for the week, You look at just some of the things I've listed and make your own list. And then make it personal to say, not only for us and the church at large, but how am I compromising? And what am I doing? Now 1E there is the temptation to achieve personal advancement by ungodly compromise. To cheat or steal, or lie, to gain personally, either in career, or job, or school, or just praise of people, or whatever that is. What a temptation that is, just to add a little bit or detract a little bit from what's real to make personal advancement in this world system. Secondly, the danger of committing spiritual adultery. And if you want to read more about that, turn to James 4 when you go home and read about that, where James says that friendship with this world is as spiritual adultery, which is serious. Thirdly, this thing we call peer pressure, how that really affects our life, wanting to be in and afraid to be different in this world. And fourthly, the temptation to be doctrinally tolerant, where we don't remain true to the convictions of Scripture. And to be a popular church or a popular Christian, we try to make it easy for everybody to come and everybody to feel a part of every Bible study, rather than holding the line on doctrinal convictions. Now, we time to stop there. The conflict, the reality that, why don't you look at that? What is really going on in the world? The admonition he gives them is to repent. And repentance means a change of your mind, a change of your heart, your affections, change what you love, change your priorities, a change of your will. Repentance affects every area of life. And then he gives them the promise of being with them, the hidden manna is Christ himself, and the white stone speaks of the righteousness of Christ and acceptance into heaven with him. So that's the message to the church at Pergamos. Great truth that the Lord gives there, which is comforting and convicting. And we pray that the Lord will apply that to our lives.